If you've been with us at Emmanuel these past months, we've been studying the book of Mark. We're going to take a little break from the book of Mark as we have these couple Sundays leading up to Easter Sunday. We're going to take our messages both in the morning and in the evening tonight and Maundy Thursday evening. And in all those messages, focus in on these two questions. Why the cross and why resurrection? So we'll have four messages on why the cross, all leading us up to Resurrection Sunday, culminating in why the resurrection. And we begin the first part of why the cross this morning with Romans chapter 3. So let's look at God's word, reading it together, beginning at verse 21. Do give attention, for this is God's very word to us. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. May God bless His word to us this morning. I was already getting ready for this series on the cross this week when I ran across this quote. Here is what a pastor wrote recently, a pastor, Reformed pastor in Florida, and he wrote this. He said, "One of my greatest fears for the church today is that we will become bored with the cross of Christ. I'm concerned that any mention of Christ and Him crucified is leading many professing Christians to say to themselves, yeah, I know all about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. Let's move on to something else. Let's get past the basics. Let's deal with bigger theological issues. I firmly believe," he writes, "I firmly believe that Satan is set on trying to destroy us, but he'll settle with just getting us to lose our astonishment regarding Christ and Him crucified. He'll settle with just getting us to lose our astonishment over the cross." Wow. Okay, so there's our goal. Renew, revive our astonishment over the cross. Actually, we can do more than that. By God's Spirit, I trust we can do more. But there's a first key goal as we study in these four messages, why the cross, right? A need to renew our astonishment and amazement. But we can do more than that. How about grow in our understanding of the cross? And to see from Scripture that there is actually a deeper, a more powerful, meaty truth than perhaps we at first glance imagined. Grow in our understanding. How about this as well? Improve our communication of the cross. Improve our ability to be able to talk about what Jesus did. Right? Can you not only understand it in your own head, but can you explain it to someone else? Right? We can improve our communication about the cross. And one more, how about increasing our dependence upon the cross? And to realize and really have it hit us deep down that Christ and Him crucified, it's really all we have, and it's really all we need. So there's our task. There are our goals as we talk about the cross in these four messages. We want to revive our astonishment, grow in our understanding, improve our communication, and finally, we want to increase our dependence. And to do that, we're going to focus in on the work of Christ from four different facets. Actually, four different words. Four words that Paul uses in the book of Romans to describe what's going on there at the cross. Four words. Here they are. Propitiation, reconciliation, obedience, and redemption. We're going to take them one at a time, all from the book of Romans, all describing that one work of Jesus at the cross. And today we jump right into the deep end with this word, propitiation. Did you see it in our text? Romans 3, verse 25, there it is, propitiation. We read from 1 John two different passages where John uses that same word to talk about what was happening at the cross, propitiation. Okay, so what in the world does that mean? Okay, here's a quick definition, and then we'll see Paul unpack it for us from the book of Romans. Propitiation. The satisfying of God's righteous wrath towards sin through the work of His Son. The satisfying, the appeasing of God's righteous wrath towards sin through the work of His Son. So let's break it down. First of all, the great problem, right? If we're going to understand and really be astonished by the cross, we have to understand the great problem that it solves. Usually, we don't understand the cross or don't appreciate the cross because we don't know how great the problem is. Well, here's the great problem. The deserved wrath of God. The deserved wrath of God. Now, if you were trying to describe the cross to someone and you brought up the idea of God's wrath, probably you're going to automatically face all sorts of objections and misinterpretations. Besides just people don't like to think about God being wrathful, they're probably thinking of it incorrectly. They might bring up notions in their mind of, oh, God is up in heaven somewhere, just flying off the handle, right? God, as one pastor put it, God having a cosmic hissy fit. You know, the way that sometimes kids talk about, you know, the overbearing, angry, borderline abusive father. You know, don't get dad upset, right? Be really nice to dad. You never know what's going to set dad off. He's just going to fly off the handle and explode, right? Is that what we think of when we think of a God who has wrath? Well, that's not how Paul talks about it, how the Bible talks about it. It's not God having a cosmic hissy fit. The wrath of God is God's settled, principled, righteous hatred of sin for the evil that it is, so that justice must be done in it being punished. It's actually something Paul has already laid out in the book of Romans. By the time you get to our passage in chapter 3, he's already taken us through chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of 3. And if you look at that section, 1, 2, and 3, a good way to summarize it is Paul's talking about the wrath of God. Actually, you can go back to the very beginning of the section. You can just flip back one page in your Bible where this section begins. After his introduction, Paul begins his main argument in verse 18 of chapter 1. And what does he begin to talk about but the wrath of God? Notice how he talks about it. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed. Why? Because God's in a really bad mood and he's flying off the handle? No. The wrath of God is revealed because of all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to get specific about what that means, what the overarching problem really is. It begins with the core of the problem, and that's the next couple of verses, which is, here we are as those who were made by God himself, and we live in God's world, so we know our Creator from the world. But we don't honor God as the God he is. We don't worship him or honor him as God. Instead, what does Paul say we do? We instead give worship that belongs to God. We give worship to created things. Instead of living for God and having God as number one, what do? We take a created thing and we live for it. We try to kick God off the throne and replace him with some created thing. It's, in essence, a kind of cosmic treason. For the very God, rejecting the very God who made us and even in the very moment sustains us. And then Paul then goes on from there to talk about where that flows out, how that flows into all sorts of evil desires and evil practices that dishonor the Lord and that hurt others. And so he talks about things like sexual immorality and envy and murder and slander and strife and hypocrisy and on and on and on. So no, the wrath of God isn't some cosmic hissy fit. It's God's settled, principled hatred of sin so that evil it must be punished so that justice is done. Well, you see that even more explicitly in verse 2 of chapter 2. As Paul's continuing in his argument, having already laid out this whole list of evil that the world is engaged in and how that is against God himself, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Right? So it's not God being out of control. No, it's the judgment of God that rightly, deservedly, justice demands that judgment falls on such who practice such things. Because God is just and his world is just. And we wouldn't want another any other way. We couldn't have it any other way. God would not be God if he were not perfectly just. And so justice must fall. Though at the present time, Paul goes on to say, the fullness of God's judgment hasn't fallen. He gets into this in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So there's a sense in which we already see little hints of God's wrath for sin in the world, but not fully. Full justice hasn't been done. And he says, oh, but that is coming. How could it not if God truly is just and there really is sin? It must be dealt with. It must be punished. And so Paul says, you want to know what's happening in the delay? Well, in essence, by us continuing in our sin, we're just storing up wrath for the final day, what he calls the day of wrath. You're thinking about the day when Jesus returns and all evil is dealt with and those who are not rescued from themselves are cast into eternal judgment, what the Bible calls hell. So the wrath of God then is the great problem. And it's a problem for all of us. And that is another theme in chapters 1, 2, and 3. All of us. In our text, we read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In those chapters, Paul has actually broken it down. He says, well, yeah, you can first think about those who are far off from the things of the Lord, far off from the Bible and church. Those who are sinning loud and proud, yeah, they're under the wrath of God too. But then he gets closer to home and says, yeah, well, let's talk about those who sit in church. Let's talk about those who are, everybody considers, oh, he's a nice guy. You know, those who sit in church Sunday after Sunday. And his point there is, yeah, we're sinners too. We're equally under the judgment of God. The wrath of God rightly should fall on us as well. And so he summarizes it in the beginning of chapter 3. There is no one righteous. No, not one. So there's the problem. God, a holy God, a just God, and therefore, if there is evil being done, it must be dealt with. And so we who have committed that evil are rightly, justly under his wrath. So if we are going to be rescued, then somehow his wrath must be satisfied. It must be turned aside and directed elsewhere, away from ourselves, if we're going to survive it. And that's exactly what the cross is. There's what propitiation is all about. That satisfying of God's wrath through through the death of his son. Now, as we get to our next point, we want to notice something very key here in verse 25. 25 is really our key verse. That's where the word propitiation shows up. But we want to notice the great provider. The great provider. Okay, so you get verse 25. It picks up where 24 left off, talking about Christ Jesus, right? Christ Jesus, the one who is the propitiation, as we'll talk about. He is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. But notice how Paul talks about who it is that's active here in putting forward the sacrifice, right? Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The sacrifice that God put forward. God was the one whose idea this was, whose plan this was, who put forward the sacrifice. And this is a critical, critical point. Because here's what separates Christian, biblical propitiation from all other notions. Because if you go back in the ancient world, there was a lot of talk about propitiation. This word's all over the place in ancient faiths and pagan religions. But there's a very critical difference. The critical difference is who's doing the acting? Because in the ancient world, well, it was, okay, the gods are angry. So the follow-up is, okay, so what do we do? What can I do? God's upset. His wrath needs to be satisfied. He needs to be appeased. So what can we do? Well, what does God like? God likes animal sacrifices. Okay, so we'll give him some of those. Or God likes food offerings. Okay, so we'll give him some of those. Or God likes money, gold, silver. Oh, so we'll give him some of those. He likes a temple to be built. Okay, we'll build him a temple. Let's think about what we can do to satisfy God and thus turn aside his wrath. What can we do? And it's helpful to see that, not only because it was what the common thought was in the ancient world, but because that's still the common thought today. It's the common thought in other religious faiths. Afterwards, you can talk with Kayla about what she saw in the streets of Bangkok. And at the core of it, she'll tell you, that's exactly the thought. What can we do to make the gods happy? It's even in Western Christian circles. We can slip into this mindset, right? You talk to someone on the street about faith, about sin, about God, about heaven, and there's someone who grew up in church. And you talk to them about hope and what it looks like the life to come. 99 times out of 100, where will they go first? Well, let's talk about what I do. Right? And they'll still talk, well, I go to church. I'm a pretty good person. I give to charity. I read my Bible. I did this thing. I was involved in that ceremony. I accomplished this. Right? You see what's down at the core of it? Thinking about where our hope is. How is God going to be loving towards me, benefit me, rescue me? Well, what do I offer him? What do I do to appease him? But what God presents to us here, Christian propitiation, is very, very different. And it starts with realizing that it is God who puts forward the sacrifice. This is God who puts forward his son. This is his idea. He accomplishes it. You don't do anything. Not even your faith. Here's what we might need to wrestle with a little bit. Sometimes we can talk as if, in evangelical circles, as if our faith was kind of the little bit that we do. Like, okay, here's what turns God into being loving towards me. I give him what he really likes most. He really likes faith. As if that were our own little sacrifice that we give, our own little method of appeasement. I'll give him faith. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is just leaning on what God has already put forward, or what God has already presented. The only thing we contribute is our sin. He gives his son. And wrapped up in this is an important thing that's probably also helpful to make explicit. It's implied here in Romans. 1 John really makes the point powerfully. that as we talk here about the cross, as we talk about wrath being satisfied, we must never think that what the cross does is turn wrath into love. That the cross turns God's wrath and transforms it into love. No, that's not what the cross does. Because what John says, and Romans here makes it as well, it is because God loves that he has set forward the sacrifice. Right? John says that. He says, in this is love. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Right, so we're talking about God's wrath being satisfied. It's not, we don't want to think of somehow we got to do something God isn't loving and we got to turn him into loving. The worst form of this is to think about somehow the Father as the mean one and the Son is the one who makes him happy. Like, you know, oh, Father, don't be angry with those sinners down there. I'll do something nice for them. I'll die for them so that you're not angry with them. Instead, you'll love them. No. That's not what the cross is. That's not what the cross is. What Scripture gives us is it is precisely because God loves us that he sends his Son. And precisely because the Son loves us that he comes and willingly lays down his life. So let's talk then more specifically about the work of the cross and the sacrifice itself. So you can understand the richness by first getting a grip on the problem. It's the wrath of God that needs to be satisfied. The one who provides, it's God himself in his love providing. And then finally, you get the great sacrifice itself, the great propitiation itself. Let's go back to our key verse, the end of 24 and 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, Paul, of course, is a good Jew raised in the Old Testament scriptures. So as he says, propitiation by his blood, those words automatically in his mind have a whole Old Testament background and picture to it. A sacrifice of blood, that's filled with Old Testament baggage and imagery. It's exactly what Paul said in the beginning of our passage. Remember how he said that this salvation doesn't come through us keeping the law, but by the way, the Old Testament law and prophets pointed to it. Here's how part of how they pointed to it. They paved the way through pictures. And one of the key pictures is the Old Testament sacrifices. Let's hone in specifically on one particular day of sacrifice in the Old Testament world. And that's the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur. That day in particular in the Jewish calendar was the day when God's people particularly focused in on what do we do with sin? God's a holy God. We're not. We've sinned. We're guilty. What do we do with this sin? And here's what God put forward. A number of things. Here's one aspect of what happened on that day. Take an animal, God said. Spotless goat. Spotless, right? Innocent, spotless. And there in the presence of all the people, the high priest would kill the animal. Kill the animal, take the blood of the sacrifice, and take that blood inside the temple, into that most holy place. Remember that most holy place, the dwelling place of God's special presence. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would be, the symbolic throne of God. Remember that what the Ark is, it's just a gold decorative box or gold covered box. It would have a gold lid on it, what's sometimes in your English Bible called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Well, actually, if you were looking at a Latin Bible, you would see that word atonement cover or mercy seat, the lid. You'd see it translated as propitiatorium. Atonement cover. It's the propitiatorium. That's because the Hebrew word behind it is this word that Paul brings up in Greek, propitiation. And you get the idea and how it starts to connect. Because here's the high priest with the blood of the innocent sacrifice into the presence of God. And there he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on the atonement cover, on the propitiatorium. and God's wrath is turned aside. Do you see the picture there? Because there outside the temple are God's people. Well, they're the guilty ones, right? As Paul said, just being in the Old Testament church didn't automatically make you righteous. Here they were guilty. But here was an innocent animal, spotless. So instead of the people getting the righteous judgment they deserve, death, what happens? The animal dies in their place. And the blood is taken into the presence of God and sprinkled. And the picture is there, God's people being set free, being forgiven. Wrath is poured out upon the substitute. Now, that's just a picture. That doesn't accomplish it. It's a picture pointing forward to the great sacrifice, or as we have here, the great propitiation, the only, the final, Jesus himself. Exactly what that picture points us to. Verse 24 again, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. All right, here's God's great solution. He provides the substitute in his own son, right? The spotless substitute. And so the son comes willingly. He comes and takes on flesh, and he comes and lives the righteous life. You could walk back through Romans 1, 2, and 3 and all the sins that are listed. And at every place where you have to say, yeah, I've done that. Oh, yeah, I've done that. You walk through that and say, Jesus hasn't done that. Jesus hasn't done that. Jesus hasn't done that. He's righteous in every way we're not. And yet, what does he do? He goes to the cross. We're the ones who deserve the wrath of God righteously. But instead, Jesus, the spotless one, goes to the cross, and God's anger towards sin, his righteous judgment towards sin, goes upon the spotless substitute. The blood, as it were, taken, Hebrews says, into the presence of God and offered. And what does Jesus announce on the cross? It's finished. It's finished. It's paid for. All the righteous wrath that justice deserves has been dealt with. It's been poured out on the Son so that all who trust in him, forgiven, free, righteous in his sight. Let's go there and talk about what this all does for us, what this does for the world, the great prophet that comes. Right. So we have the great problem. It's God's wrath. How's that going to work? His great provision. He provides a sacrifice. We talked about the sacrifice. What's the great profit for us? Well, several things. They're listed there in your outline. First, Paul highlights how this glorifies God. Right? Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see what's going on there at the cross? What's going on there in propitiation? God is showing, he is demonstrating, he is declaring before the world his greatness, his glory, his power, his love, his justice, right there in that one picture. His mercy and his justice perfectly coming together, magnified in the Son. Now, perhaps that doesn't mean as much to us as it should, God being glorified. It means everything to the Lord, right? That his name is lifted up in that moment and as that cross is proclaimed. That his name is lifted up, as Paul says, demonstrated as the one who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. God is lifted up. God is magnified. But it also means profit for us. And so, not only is God glorified, but believers are justified. That's the results of propitiation for all who believe. Paul says, verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified. That means you're forgiven of all your sins and declared righteous in the sight of God. God in his work as a judge, as it were, banging the gavel and declaring your sin has been taken away, paid for, forgiven, and you are righteous in his sight. Not righteous because you are in fact righteous. No, day by day, as Romans 1, 2, and 3 shows, we show that we're actually not righteous in ourselves. Not righteous because somehow you have worked your way up to being good enough. You've done a bunch of good things to become righteous. No. As Paul says here, he justifies the ungodly. It's a gift. It's a gift because Christ paid it all and it's given to you by grace, undeserved, as a free gift to those who believe. So is that you? Are you believing in the biblical sense that you're trusting in what this Jesus has done? And that's it. That's your only hope. That involves you confessing that you can't do it on your own. And that you can't satisfy God's justice and wrath. There's not enough good things you can do. And you certainly don't want to go to the day of judgment trying to face that on your own. But your only hope is that God would provide that sacrifice to absorb the full justice of God for you, and that He has done it. It's His Son. That's your only hope, and you're just clinging to that Jesus. That's biblical faith. Have you put your faith in that Christ? Today? Tomorrow? The next day? On the final day? That's my only hope. Jesus and Him crucified. And if that is you, then what the Bible says is that you are justified. Right now, with all the mess that's still in your life, yeah, me too, justified. Sin, forgiven. Past, present, future, forgiven. Righteous in God's sight. Right now. Because Jesus paid it all. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. It's all you need. Also, and here's another profit for us, pride is eliminated. Right? So God's glorified. Believers are justified. Pride is eliminated. He makes that point in verse 27 of our passage. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Right? Because we really wrap our minds around this idea that in terms of satisfying the wrath of God, there is nothing really we can do. There is nothing, even how small, that we can contribute, kind of push it over the edge. No, we contribute nothing. Actually, the only thing we contribute is the sin that makes the sacrifice necessary. That my only hope is in what Jesus did. Well, there is absolutely no room for pride. There is no room for me to boast in how great I am. The only thing I can boast in is how great Jesus is. Right? So pride is absolutely eliminated. And that really is to our profit. Because there is no quicker way to make your life miserable than to try to keep your eyes focused on yourself and how great you are and boast in yourself. Do that, it's just a matter of time, you'll be miserable. And there is no quicker way to joy and fruitfulness in this life and in the life to come, and getting your eyes off of yourself and boasting in yourself and getting your eyes on to Jesus and boasting in His greatness. Pride's eliminated, and that's a good thing. So why the cross? Propitiation. The satisfying of God's righteous, deserved wrath through the blood of His Son. So let's go back to our goals. Did we get there? Did Paul get us there? Did the Holy Spirit get us there? Revive our astonishment? Can you take a step back and look at this afresh and say, wow, God did this for me? The problem was this great, and he came up with an even greater solution. God did this cross for me? Growing in our understanding. Do you see the cross? It's deeper, it's richer than we might have guessed. Have we improved our ability to talk about this, our communication? All right, this is rich, but you could explain this. You could tell someone what your hope is, what their hope is. Have we increased our dependence? Right? yeah, I guess at the end of the day, this Christ and Him crucified is all I have. And actually, now that I think about it, that's all I need. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for what You have done. And we pray, Lord, that it would be received in our hearts and minds afresh. Perhaps for some, Lord, this good news for the first time received as hope and life. Perhaps, Lord, for others of us, just You bringing us back to hope and trust, not in ourselves, but in what You've done. Lord, astonish us again by the God who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Encourage us to cling and boast in Him as our joy and hope, we pray. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing of the cross. 252. 252.